What does a Christian look like? And I invite you to open your Bible to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. When you found that, would you please stand as you're able in honor of God as His word is read. 1 Peter 3, 8 through 12. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life to love and to see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Thank you, and you may be seated. As we return to our study in the book of 1 Peter, in chapter 3, verses 8 through 12, we have come to the end of a section that began in chapter 2, verse 13. In this larger passage, Peter's been talking about submission in all the different relationships that we have. Jesus, who has saved us, and the Holy Spirit, who indwells us, have changed and transformed all of our relationships, every single one of them. And what Peter has to say here adds color and it adds depth to what he's already said. In these verses, Peter tells us what Christian love looks like. In other words, for people who have been brought to faith in Jesus Christ by the grace and mercy of God, what is it that love looks like for those people, for us? Now, before we get to that, though, we need to think about something. Probably the most common way that we approach a passage like this and many, many others in God's Word is somewhat like the autobiography of Abraham Lincoln. Benjamin Franklin. It is in my notes as Benjamin Franklin, not Abraham Lincoln, so I must have had him on my mind for some reason. We approach this passage like we do, somewhat like we do, the autobiography of Benjamin Franklin. Some of you have read that in your past. Now, here's what I mean by that. In 1726, when Franklin was 20 years old, he came up with a system to develop his character. In his autobiography, he listed 13 virtues which he wanted to work on and develop. And he wanted to work on them until he had mastered every single one of them. It was kind of an early form of a self-help checklist. Here are the 13 virtues. Temperance. And what he meant by that was eat not to dullness, drink not to elevation. I like how he put that. Temperance. Silence. Speak only what may benefit others or yourself. Then he had order. There's a place for everything, everything in its place, that type of a thing. And use your time well. Resolution. Frugality. Industry. Sincerity. Justice. Moderation, cleanliness, tranquility, chastity, and humility. Then what he would do is he would chart his progress on a daily basis to make sure that he was developing in each of these virtues. Now, he said that he never fully mastered all of these, but that he was better for doing it. But I think a lot of us approach the Bible in the same way. We come to a passage like this one, especially one that has exhortations and it has commands, and we have the tendency to make it into a list. Or to make a list, we turn it into a checklist, then we come up with a system to develop our character, and finally, to check our progress on a regular basis. We look at what the Bible says here in verse 8, for example, and we make a list. Harmonious, got that one. Sympathetic, got it. Brotherly, okay. Kind-hearted, good. Humble in spirit, got it. Then we draw a little square in front of each of those five qualities that Peter gives us, and we check them off when we think we've mastered them, or when we think we've at least got a handle on them. Now, there is nothing inherently wrong with trying to develop our character, trying to become a better person, and especially obeying what God commands. Nothing wrong with that at all. The problem is in the way we approach it. When we read a passage like this, we might be tempted to think, this is what a Christian is supposed to do. If I do these things, and if I can check them off my list, then I'll be a Christian. Now, when we think like that, what we're saying is that we have to earn our keep with God. We have to work our way into His favor. Somehow we think if we can just do what God commands, He'll give us a place in His kingdom. Now, there may be times when we have that in our mind, when we think of that way, but it's wrong. It is wrong. The Bible teaches very, very clearly that we can never, ever earn God's favor. We can't earn our salvation. There are no amount of good works we can do that will earn us a place in God's family. God saves us by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, apart from works, aside from works. So we can't approach a passage of God's word like this one in that way. However, we can't ignore what we read, the clear moral and ethical commands that God gives us. How we live and what we say and what we do matters. It's important. So here's how we should approach this section and others that come up in Scripture that are very similar. This is how Christians act. This is what they do. They don't do it perfectly and without fail, 100% of the time, but it is what characterizes their life. This is their regular pattern of life. Why is this how believers in the Lord Jesus Christ act? Because God has given us spiritual life in the place of spiritual death. In other words, He has fathered us as His children. He's given us a new heart. We have new passions and new desires, and they're being strengthened by the Lord as time goes by. Our new hearts produce obedience to God and the desire to obey God. And that is what Peter is getting at in these verses. And it includes what Peter says in these verses. The point is this. We can look at a passage like this and we can take it in the wrong way, or we can take it in the right way. The wrong way is to say, do this and you'll live, which broadly speaking is the law. The right way is live this way because it has been done for you. That's a shorthand way of saying the gospel. Another way of putting it would be this. Peter is not saying, do these things and you'll be a Christian. What he is saying is, do this because you are a Christian. So what does the love of a Christian look like? First, Christians love each other. Christians love each other. Look at verse 8. It says, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. And notice here who Peter is talking to. All of you. All of us. By that he means every believer in Christ, now that he's reached this point in his letter. He's not just talking about citizens who submit to the government, or servants who submit to their masters, or wives who submit to their husbands, or husbands. He's not talking just to those groups of people, those groups of Christians. He's talking to everybody, all of us. It applies to all of us. He says that Christians, first of all, are harmonious with respect to each other. That's first on his list. And the word means to be like-minded. We have, you could say, a unity of mind. Paul uses the same word in Romans 12, 16, when he says, be of the same mind toward one another. And it's an interesting thing. Read this passage, and then sometime today, go read Romans 12, 9 through 21. They sound very similar. Very similar. Be of the same mind, Romans 12, 16 says. Unity, though, as I said, unity of mind, does not mean uniformity. It doesn't mean that we are all the same. We look the same, we sound the same, we dress the same, we smell the same. It doesn't mean that. It means cooperation in the midst of diversity. The members of the body of Christ, the church, work together even though we're different and even though we have different gifts. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 makes that very, very clear. We may differ on how things should be done, but we must agree on what is to be done and why it's to be done. Ray Pritchard puts it like this. For most of us, and I like this first line, for most of us, being like-minded is what happens when you agree with me. That's what we think like-minded is. But that isn't what it is. But that's not what Peter has in mind. He is not calling us to agree on everything. That's not possible, nor is it desirable. Inside the church, we disagree on many things. That's true. He said we could start a huge argument if we decided to fight over politics, how Christians should vote, the best, quote-unquote, Bible translation, where to send our children to school, what shows to watch on television. I might add there, whether or not to have a television. Which clothing styles are acceptable? How to spend our money? Birth control? Acceptable amusements? Maybe we haven't thought about that. Our preferred worship style. What that means is what kind of music we like in church. The music we listen to, the books we read, the way we discipline our children, and so on. And I would add, one that he didn't, what foods we eat and what foods we don't eat. We don't agree on everything, and that's okay. We don't have to all think alike and act alike. But we do have to be like-minded. And that can only happen, though, when we have the same focus, the same one in focus. And that one is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we're harmonious or like-minded, we can rise above secondary issues. We don't need to all sing exactly the same tune, but our tune should harmonize with our brothers and sisters in Christ, to use a musical illustration. And second, Peter says that Christians are sympathetic with each other. The word Peter uses here means to suffer with, to share feelings with. We're ready to enter in, as it is put in many occasions. We're ready to enter in into what someone is feeling, whether it's joy or whether it's sorrow. We're ready for that. Sympathy is your hurt or joy in my heart. Romans 12:15 says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." Now we do that because we belong to the same family. We don't get insensitive or callous or indifferent or cynical about what our fellow Christians are going through. Sometimes, maybe a lot of times, when someone we know, when someone we love is going through something really hard, maybe like a death, maybe like cancer, and that's just to name two, we don't know what to say to them. And what happens because of that, sadly, is that we simply stay away from them because we don't know what to say. Now, what we need to understand is that at that point, our words aren't the most important thing. What is? Just being there and sharing your heart. That is the most important thing. That's what being sympathetic is all about. Brotherly is the next characteristic that Peter mentions in verse 8. Christians are brotherly with each other. We get the word Philadelphia from it. Literally, it means brother loving. And as members of the same family, we have brotherly love toward each other because we've been born from the same womb and we have the same father. And that father is God. We're family and we treat each other like that. Now, yes, it's true. Sometimes in family, you don't agree on everything, obviously. And we don't either as the family of God. There are people in families that are hard to love. And there are some people in families that are even harder to like, let alone love. And that's true in God's family too. The point here is, though, that we care enough about each other, that we'll stick up for each other when we need help. Romans 12:10 puts it like this: be devoted to one another in brotherly love. The fourth characteristic in verse 8 is that Christians are kind-hearted with each other. Now that can be translated a couple of different ways: compassionate, tender-hearted, or as the King James Version puts it, be pitiful. Now, obviously, what's meant by pitiful isn't what we normally think of when we hear that word. It means full of pity, is what it means. In the original Greek, this is a very interesting word. It's a compound. It's made up of two other words. One is the word good, and the other is the word bowels. It means to have good bowels, which doesn't sound much like kind-hearted or compassionate, but stay with me for a minute here. The Greeks believed that our deepest emotions, like love and joy, hate, anger, mercy, didn't come from the heart, and they didn't come from the mind, but they came from the intestines and the bowels. In other words, deep within. It's the idea, it's what we mean when we say that it's a something gave us a belly laugh. It's deep. It is deep feelings and deep compassion for our brothers and sisters in Christ when they're in need. If we have good bowels, we resist the temptation to pass on the other side of the street, in other words, when we see them in need. Colossians 3:12 says, we are to put on a heart of compassion. And then finally, Christians are to be humble in spirit. We are humble in spirit. We could say humble-minded. Christians are humble in spirit as we relate to each other. Now, what does it mean to be humble-minded? I. Howard Marshall, a commentator, says, humble people are those who are conscious of their own position as God's creatures, entirely dependent on upon Him, and therefore who are able to think more highly of others than of themselves. Jesus was the perfect example of this kind of humility when He took the basin and the towel and He washed the dirty, smelly feet of His disciples in John 13. Romans 12:3, Paul says that we are not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. And Peter, in chapter 5, verse 5 of this book, tells younger men to clothe themselves with humility, put on humility-like clothes. But that applies to all of us, not just young men. We could even put it this way. Humility is not thinking less of yourself than you ought. It's not thinking of yourself at all. That's what humility is. Christians love each other. That's the summary of what's being said in verse 8. It's a recurring theme through the letter, this letter of Peter. In 1:22, he says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. In 2:17, he says, honor all people, love the brotherhood. Fear God, honor the king. And then finally, in chapter 4, verse 8, he says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. And the love that we show to our brothers and sisters in Christ is harmonious, it's like-minded, it's sympathetic. We're ready to enter into the joy and the sorrow of others. It's brotherly, we care for each other. We treat each other as part of the family. It's kind-hearted, we have a deep compassion for each other. And it's humble in spirit, we consider others before we consider ourselves. That's what Christian love looks like. Now, not only do Christians love each other, but Christians love their enemies. Christians love their enemies. That's the second point that Peter makes in this passage. Look at verse 9. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. He says that when evil is done to us, or when we are insulted, and both of those things will happen at some point, Christians respond by blessing and by not returning the evil and not returning the insult. We respond like that. Why? Because we were called to inherit a blessing ourselves. In other words, when a Christian is hated, they respond in love. They love their enemies. And we need to remember why Peter wrote this entire letter. The Christians that Peter wrote to were beginning to experience persecution from the Roman Empire. Remember, they were people scattered around the Roman Empire. They were Jews and Gentiles who had come to know Christ. scattered around the Roman Empire. They were beginning to experience persecution. Things were starting to get hot, and they had a lot of enemies. Not long after this was written, Christians began to be martyred for their faith in Christ in large numbers because of the systematic policies of Rome. And Peter wanted to remind them that there is hope in a hostile world if you know Jesus Christ and if you follow him. Now, they need to remember what he said, what he says, and we need to remember it too. Christians love their enemies, even those who persecute them. They needed to be prepared for persecution, and so do we. We can live on one of three levels. We can return evil for good. That's the satanic level. We can return good for good and evil for evil. That's the human level. Or we can return good for evil. That's the divine level. That's what Christians do. Jesus himself is the perfect example of this. Peter's already mentioned that in chapter 2, verses 21 through 23. He says, "For you have been called for this purpose." So there again, we have that same language. You have been called for this purpose. "Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." And then this, "And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously," and that is his Father. The Lord Jesus did not return evil for evil or insult for insult through the entirety of his suffering and death for us. And that's amazing. He even gave blessings while he was on the cross. I think Peter clearly, here in verse 9, has the voice of Jesus in his head. Here's what Jesus said in Matthew 5, 43 through 48, part of the Sermon on the Mount. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Paul said the very same thing in Romans 12, 17. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. 1 Thessalonians 5, 15. Once again, Paul says, see that no one repays another with evil for evil. Now that is good, but there's more to it than that. It isn't just negative. Christians don't do this, in other words. There's also something positive that we're supposed to do on the flip side of the coin. When we're given evil and insults, we respond by giving a blessing instead. Love is more than what we don't do. It also involves what we do. And in this case, bless those who curse us. Once again, the voice of Jesus in Luke 6, 27 and 28. "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you." Now, even though it's hard, in fact, it is very hard not to respond in kind, not to return insult for insult, not to return cheap shot for cheap shot, not to return curse word for curse word, not to return threat for threat. But that's what Christian love looks like when we love our enemies. But again, we do more than that. We bless those who give us evil and insults. When we bless someone, what does that mean? It means that we speak well of them, or we eulogize them, which is what the word eulogy means. Good speech, good words. Giving a blessing means that we find ways that we can serve the very people who have done evil to us and insulted us. We pray for their salvation, or we pray for their spiritual growth and progress, because it isn't just non-believers who might give us evil and an insult. It could even be believers. We express our thankfulness for our enemies. We speak well of them, and we desire their well-being. Now, it's interesting. The only people who can do that are Christians, because we have the power of the Holy Spirit working in us. And by the way, we should see our enemies as God's gift to us. Why? Why should we do that? Because our enemies cause us to look to God. They cause us to trust God. They cause us to rely on God. God gives us enemies as tools to shape us and mold us into the image of Christ. We'd rather give that gift back, but we shouldn't. Don't return it. Keep it. Now, what Peter says here absolutely collides with the way the world thinks. We've all seen the bumper sticker. Don't get mad, and you can fill in the rest. Get even. Okay? We've seen that. That's what the world thinks. That's how they act. And all you have to do to see that is to watch a sitcom, to see it played out. Just watch a situation comedy on TV. Person A insults person B. And then person B comes back at person A with an insult that escalates it. And so on, and so on, and so on. Through the entire 30 minutes of the show. But we act and we react differently than the world. We give a blessing, because we have inherited a blessing from God. And that blessing is salvation, obviously, and it's everything else that God has given us. So how can we refuse that to other people? C.S. Lewis said, "To be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable, because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you." What does Christian love look like? We love each other. We love our enemies. And the third thing Peter mentions is that Christians love life. Christians love life. Look at verses 10 through 12. "For the one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." And I say here Christians love life because the first phrase in verse 10 should be translated, "the one desiring to love life and to see good days." The way it reads in the New American Standard Bible is a little bit clunky, to use a technical language term there. It's a little clunky. The one desiring to love life and see good days. And Peter is quoting Psalm 34, verses 12 through 16, to bolster the point I think that he's already made and to say one more thing about his subject. How do we approach life? That's a good question to ask. How do we approach life? How do we look at it? We can endure life and make it a burden. We can escape life like we're running from a battle. That's another way to look at it. Or we can enjoy life because we know that God has given it to us as a gift and that He is in control of it. That's how Christians face life. We love it, we enjoy it because it's God's gift. If we want to know what the good life is, Peter and David tell us in these verses. We can also see what the good life looks like, what loving life looks like. Loving life means that we keep our tongues from evil and our lips from speaking deceit. We control our tongues, what comes out of our mouths. Warren Wiersbe makes the suggestion, and I think it is a very, very good one. He says we should read James 3, 1 through 12 regularly, which is a passage on the tongue. And we ought to pray Psalm 141, 3 every day. Here's what it says. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. That's a good one. That's a very good one. Loving life means we turn away from evil and do good. The negative part here is to avoid or eschew. It's a word we don't hear very much anymore. Eschew something because we despise it and because we loathe it. It's a strong word. We turn away from evil because we hate it. Why do we hate it? Because God hates it. And the positive aspect is that we do good. Loving life means that we seek peace and we pursue it. In other words, our life's goal isn't to get our way and cause problems for other people. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. That's what the Bible says in Romans 12, 18. And in Romans 14, 9, it says, so then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. And loving life means we inherit the blessing to which we were called. Verse 12 says, for the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. What is that blessing? What is that blessing that Peter talks about in verse 9? Well, verse 12 answers it. The eyes, the ears, and the face of the Lord are toward us, not against us. So, Christian, his eyes are toward you. His ears are attentive to your prayer. And his face is toward you, not away, to bless you. Be encouraged by that. Love each other. Love your enemies. Love life. That's what Christian love looks like. So if you're not a Christian, a person who is not a Christian will read this passage and they'll hear it, and they will think, that does not describe me. And I don't even want to do any of those things. I have no desire for that. Now, if that is you, you need to realize that the end of verse 12 is your condition. It is the condition of a non-believer. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. You're an enemy of God, and that's a very bad place to be. There's nothing sadder than that. You're standing opposed to God Almighty, and it is a battle you cannot win. the Trailblazers may have a battle they cannot win with the San Antonio Spurs. They probably do. But it is nothing compared to having the Lord's face against you. Repent and believe the gospel. Turn from your sin. Repent of your rebellion and trust Jesus Christ and believe in Him alone for your salvation. Who Jesus is and what He's done, that's what to believe. Romans 10 says, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Now, for those of us who are Christians, you and I will read this and hear this passage this morning and we'll think this: that doesn't completely describe me. That doesn't completely describe me either, but I want it to. I do desire to love like that and to live like that. I want to love my brothers and sisters in Christ. I want to love my enemies. I want a love life the way the Bible describes it here. Now, if that's you, and I know that's me, we need to do the same thing. Repent and believe the gospel. First of all, repent of how short we have fallen from God's design and His standard for love. And then believe that while we were ungodly, while we were sinners, while we were powerless, while we were His enemies, God sent His Son to live and to die and to rise again for us. And while we were running away from Him, He found us. He opened our eyes so that we could see. He opened our hearts so that we could hear. He gave us a new heart. He brought us to our knees and caused us to see Jesus, the one who lived and died and rose again for us. And then to fall in love with Christ and see His beauty. And He gave us the ability to believe the gospel. Then, in that one moment, we were no longer enemies, no longer ungodly, and no longer strangers to God. By His grace, and nothing but His grace, He reconciled us to Himself through Jesus, His Son. Believe that. Then be grateful. Be thankful that God is at work in you to will and to do for His good pleasure. Because you're His child, He's working to make you more like Jesus, the one who loved us, the one who loved His enemies, and the one who loved life. That's what Christian love looks like, for His glory and our good. Let's pray.